Not a, somebody clapping, but the actual fan blowing air on me. That's good. Just want to announce to you all this morning, let you all know we got the news. You may have noticed that Dave Oceanero, who's normally up here singing and playing guitar, wasn't here today. His father passed away at 4:30 this morning, so we need to keep him in our prayers. It's been a difficult time for Dave. I don't know if you know the story. He's the first one who described to me what a tweener was. He said that's somebody who's trying to put their kids through college at the same time they're trying to work with their parents as they're going through the end of their lives, and it's a very difficult place to be. A lot of stress emotionally, financially upon them. And so Dave's really been struggling with that. As you know, his mom passed away not long ago, and now his father just early this morning. I just wrote to Dave 2 days ago. I texted him actually and just told him we were praying for him, and that we knew it was difficult as he cared for his father. And he texted back and said it's really hard because with every fiber of his being, he wants his father to get better. It's his instinct to nurse his father back to health. But knowing his prognosis and knowing the suffering he's going through, he just wanted him to be with the Lord. And so that anguish, inner anguish going on within him. So pray for him. Pray that the Lord would give him peace in this and comfort, and that God would comfort his whole family. And anything that you can do as far as sending notes of encouragement or prayers his way, I know he will greatly appreciate. Our God is good to us, and he blesses us. So let's go to God now and pray. I'll give you a moment to pray in silence. Any concerns are on your heart. Again, this is a day where we gather around the Lord's Supper, around the Lord's table for the Lord's Supper. So if you have sins in your heart that you need to confess before the Lord, please do it now, because it would not be right for you to come with unconfessed sins on your heart, sins that you would cherish instead of laying before the feet of the cross. And so come clean before the Lord now. I'll give you a moment in silence to do that. And then join your hearts with mine as I pray for all of you, and especially for Dave and his family. So let's go to our God now, and let's lift up our hearts to him. Who am I, Lord God, that I should speak? Who am I that I should call your people to confess their sins? Who am I but a wretched sinner saved by your amazing grace? Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you that you show mercy upon us when we confess our sins to you. Father, I thank you for the prayers already offered up in silence to you. Heartfelt confessions of sin, Father, hear those prayers and heal those hearts and make us all fit and ready to come to the table today. We know we can't make ourselves fit. It is your work. It is the blood of your Son that cleanses us and makes us right and whole and perfect in your sight. It's his righteousness wrapped around us as a glorious robe that allows us to come into your presence. Oh, Father, we thank you for this. We praise you for this. And we ask that you would help us to live out of that positional righteousness that we have before you, that we would live as sons and daughters of the Most High God, and that you would work in us that which is pleasing in your sight, allowing us to walk in the good works that you've prepared in advance for us to walk in. Oh, Father, our hearts do go out this morning for Dave. We thank you for his faithfulness here in our church, serving both as an elder and leading us in worship. Father, we pray that you would bless him now as he mourns the loss of his father and even continually mourns the loss of his mom. Father, we pray that you would comfort him, fill up those vacant spots in his heart with your presence, that he would see that you are good and can be trustworthy. Oh, Father, we ask that you would enable him to return to his ministry and his work here with greater enthusiasm and with greater insights about your love and your mercy and your grace. But Father, we do pray that you would bless all those this morning who are suffering, those who are suffering loss because they have lost someone they love dearly, those who are suffering because of mental anguish, emotional difficulties, anxiety, fears, frustrations. Father, bless them. Father, we pray for all those who are in the middle of relationships that are a mess, whether it's between parents and children or husbands and wives. Father, we pray that you would comfort those who are in anguish because their hearts are broken. Father, help us to run to you and to be faithful to you and to love you with all our hearts, and then fill our hearts with a heavenly love that we can in turn love others, even those who don't deserve our love. For Father, we know we are not deserving of yours. Oh, Father, help us to be a people who model the love that you have for us, that we would forgive others as you have forgiven us in Christ, that we would serve others as Christ has served and saved us, that, Father, we would be able to give ourselves completely and wholly to those who may want to hurt us or try to manipulate us or show us unkindness. Father, we know you tell us to be as wise as serpents and harmless as doves, not to cast our pearls before swine. But Father, help us not to hide behind those things and shrink back from being like Christ in this world. Father, show us how to do that so that Christ's name would be praised and proclaimed, and that he would be seen in the way that we love. Father, we know only you can do this for us and through us, so we ask it of you today. Now, Father, bless us as a church. Help us to recover from all the difficulties that we've had to face most recently. Father, we think especially what happened with Adam and Holly, and we pray, Lord God, that you would bring healing and hope back to this congregation, and that you would establish righteousness and truth here in the midst of us through the leaders that you have raised up, and that, Father, we would do everything in a way that brings you glory in showing mercy, kindness, forgiveness, while proclaiming righteousness, goodness, and truth. But Father, help us to be faithful. Help us to follow you more fully, and use us for your glory's sake to spread your fame around this world, to be a light in the darkness, to be a beacon of hope here on this island. Show us, Father, how to do this, and enable us to do it for your name's sake, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Our God is good to us, and we rejoice in all of his blessings to us. This morning, we're going to continue in our sermon series that we started a while back in the book of Ruth. This is the last sermon, Lord willing. What we're going to ask is, we're not going to let children go. I see children running out the door. Are you heading to the bathroom? How come you can sit in front of the TV for an hour, but you can't sit here for an hour? All right, we want all the little kids to come forward. We're going to have a little bit of a children's sermon. Come on down here. All the kids can sit in the front row. It says reserve. You think it's for the elders and communion? It's for you. Come down, sit down here. Sit on the floor. The little ones, come forward. As you come forward, I'm going to read to you a poem. All right, come on, guys. Everybody get down here. Little ones. Not, you can't stand up here. That's where I stand. There you go. You want to be in the spotlight. Floor, Indian style. I'm sorry, cross-legged. You have to say now, right? Cross-legged, down here like that, right? Everyone sit down here. Over here too. Come on, sit up here. You can sit in these front rows. That's right. Sit in these seats and sit down here. That's great. Sit up here. Come on, little ones. Everyone down here. There's no children's worship this morning, children's church. So instead, by way of review, since we're working our way through the book of Ruth, this is the last message in the book. I wanted to remind you all of what's happened in the book of Ruth. And so this is actually a children's poem that was written in 1995 by Phil Smouse, Phil A. Smouse, published in 95, and again in 2000 by Barber and Company. It's called I Love Ruthie, and it's the story of the book of Ruth, all in one poem. So everybody look up here. I've got three rules. Do you remember my rules? Haven't done this in a while. Who remembers my rules? First rule is all eyes on me. So you have to look up here. You can look at my glasses if you want. All eyes on me, all right? Second rule is no talking unless you raise your hand and I call on you, okay? And the third is no touching or bothering anybody else. So they can look up here and only be called on when I call them, okay? So this is a story of the book of Ruth. Oh, yes, what is it? You brought a toy. That's wonderful. Just hold on to him, okay? Now look, everybody up here. Yes?
I brought a box.
Okay, that's okay. I'm sure you brought, everybody brought some neat things. We don't want to hear about the neat things everybody brought. Yes, what is it?
With a happy heart.
Oh, okay, with a happy heart. Okay, you all sit there with happy hearts and listen up carefully, okay? This is a story of Ruth. in one poem. Here's how it starts. It can't be true. I can't go on. Oh, everything we had is gone. Naomi wept, and Ruth, she cried. Naomi's precious son had died, and oh, one precious, priceless son, Naomi's son, the very one. It was Ruth's husband. Lord above, who can replace this lost love? Her one and only, her one true love. Now, sometimes when it rains, it pours, and this time it would pour for sure, for evil people rule the land, as evil people sometimes can, and sometimes will, and sometimes do, when you and I allow them to. From here to there, from there to here, the food began to disappear. It filled the people full of fear, yes, full of fear from ear to ear. Orpah, Ruth, Naomi cried. The time has come. We must decide. We have to leave. We cannot stay. We cannot stay. Not now. No way. From north to south, from west to east, the men are gone, extinct, deceased. Without a man, Naomi said, we're all about as good as dead. Now keep your cool. Some things were different then, so don't get too upset. Amen. Just look at me. I'm old and wrinkled. This is Naomi speaking. I'm old and wrinkled, sagged and bagged, yeah, not me, sagged and bagged, and crooked and crinkled, crumpled, puckered, nooked and crannied, ripped and winkled, gray and grannied. Oh, there's no hope in sight to find another Mr. Right. Or for me, even a Daffy Duck or an Elmer Fudd or a Mr. Yuck. The time has come, the time is now, the time has come right now, and how? You must return, you cannot stay, return back home right now, today. Naomi prayed that they would bite, and Orpah knew that she was right. She packed her bags without a fight and left for home that very night. But, oh, not Ruth. Not her. No way. She had a thing or two to say. I cannot return. I want to stay. I will not go right now. Not any day. For where you are is where I'll be. And when you stay, you'll stay with me. And when you die, I'll die with you. And that is what I'm going to do. Your God will be my God, and he will surely care for you and me. Oh, what a thing for Ruth to say. That kind of thing can make your day and make you shout, hip, hip, hooray. They hugged, they kissed, and packed up tight and left for Bethlehem that very night. Naomi, could this be true? The people stared at her and asked. What happened, girl? Just look at you. Your hair, your clothes, your shoes, your toes, your eyes, your ears, your mouth, your nose. You're looking pale. You're looking thin. In fact, if we may say, akin to something that the cat drug in. Well, things looked very bad, the way things can, but listen, God had a plan. Ruth turned to Naomi and said, oh, Naomi, please don't cry. Oh, please don't cry. I'll tell you why. I'll find a farm. I will be real nice. I'll ask them once or maybe twice to take our jugs and jars and snacks and fill them with treats and snacks. Yes, crumbs and morsels, flakes and flecks, leftover kernels, crumbs and specks, maybe a black banana, bagels, lox, some cheese stuck on a pizza box. I'll beg, I'll plead, I'll sob, I'll bleat, I'll ask them for a tasty treat, an itsy bitsy teeny weeny tiny scrap for us to eat. So off she went. She did her thing. She did it never noticing that someone had been fastening his bulging eyes on everything. Who is this girl out in my field? And what's she doing? Boaz squealed. Look at that hair. Look at those eyes. Excuse me, just 1 minute, guys. I've got to go out and socialize. No, Boaz wasn't one to miss an opportunity like this. He shaved his toes. He licked his lips. He checked his teeth for cracks and chips. He combed the bugs out of his hair. Yes, Don Juan double debonair with savoir faire extraordinaire. Now, don't be quick to judge the man, amen? Well, don't think what you're thinking then, for Boaz was a gentleman. Please stay with us, take what you need, and more indeed, he said to Ruth. He loaded up all Ruthie's sacks and jugs and jars with treats and snacks. Yes, it was true love at first sight, a double thumping heart to light. She headed home, oh, what she'd found. Her world was turning upside down. She ran the whole way back to town, 10 feet off the ground. I'm telling you, tonight's the night, Naomi grinned, and if I'm right, there's only one thing left to do. Get the man to say, I do. So They did, and oh, they did. They fluffed and puffed, they crimped and curled, they powdered, sweet, perfumed, and pearled. They thanked the Lord, they sang his praise, they marveled at his wondrous ways. They made her look beautiful in every way. And off she went to see, off she went into the night to have and hold her Mr. Right, her Mr. Shining Armored Knight, her straight from heaven sent to light. Now, as I'm sure that you suppose, Boaz said yes when Ruth proposed. Yes, Ruth proposed, that's what I said. Just look it up, go right ahead. They tied the knot and lived to be quite happy ever afterly. And soon God blessed them with a son, a precious little baby one. But wait, the story's far from done. Because their son, he was the one who had a son, who had a kid known as King David. Yes, he did. And David was the great, 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 times three, times one, plus eight, great granddad of a man whose life you've probably heard of all your life. A man whose son, to be precise, was Jesus. Yes, Jesus Christ. Just take a second, think it through. Oh, what God will go and do. The kindest that you'll ever find, the kindest that you'll ever see, that's something else. Don't you agree? Do you agree that God is good and that he can use the strangest events to bring the biggest blessings into this world? Yes. She's telling the story of Jesus, by the way. Okay. And then what happened to Jesus?
And then he could say bigger words.
That's right. And he saved us from our sins. Can you all say amen? Amen. Amen. Okay, back to your seats, everybody. Great story, huh? There's no, I gave you a little, that was by way of review. You can see what happened in the story of Ruth. There really was no cheese on a pizza box or even bagels and lox, but it rhymed and it was nice. What's interesting in that story, I hope you were listening. I know the kids were struggling with that. I hope you were listening. The interesting thing in that particular story is there's no mention of the scene that we have in Ruth chapter 4 today. The last chapter, we do have the mention of the baby being born, Obed, who's born to Boaz and Ruth, but we don't see the drama that takes place. There's a great bit of drama. If you remember the last scene, and it really is laid out like a story, in the last scene, we have Naomi telling Ruth to go out in the middle of the night and to make this rendezvous with Boaz, to go down to the threshing floor where he and all the men were sleeping, and to sneak in without anyone noticing her, all dressed up with perfume and made to look pretty and to smell nice, and to sneak in and climb under his covers. I mean, it's kind of the, you know, the rated PG-13 part of the book. The interesting thing that we see is this is not a romance like Francine Rivers would write, that Boaz, in his righteousness, says, go to sleep. I know what you're trying to do. I know what you're after. I know what you're going for. I will do what you ask of me. It basically was a wedding proposal. She was saying, I need a man. My mother-in-law needs someone to take care of us. We don't have anything. And you are closest of kin. Boaz recognizes he's not. And he mentions that in chapter 3. There is one other man who is a closer of kin. And he says, tomorrow you will have what you ask. Because either I will be your kinsman redeemer or this man will be. And that brings us to chapter 4. So if you have your Bibles, you can look at chapter 4. I'll read to you from the bulletin, if I have it here. If not, I'll just, here it is. This is what it says. Now Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down there. Just imagine, this is the next morning. As Boaz gets up, probably mist floating across the fields. The sun just barely up, and he makes his way to the city gate. Boaz had gone up to the gate and he sat down there, and behold, the Redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, turn aside, friend, and sit down here. And he turned aside and he sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, sit down here. So they sat down. Then he said to the Redeemer, Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling a parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. So I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it, in the presence of those sitting here and the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me that I may know. For there is no one besides you to redeem it, and I come after you. And so this unnamed man said, I will redeem it. Then Boaz said, the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth, the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance. Let's stop there and pray. Father in heaven, we thank you and we praise you for the story of Ruth. And we ask that on this morning, especially a morning where we gather around the table, you will teach us of eternal things. You will show us what we need to see. You would open our eyes, unclog our ears, and allow us to understand all that we need to know, that we may see you for who you are, a good God who is constantly working out good for us, a God who delights in being for us always, in bringing us great joy out of the midst of difficult circumstances. Father, show us how you do this, remind us that you can do this, and help us to trust in your future grace, that you would be glorified in our lives, and that we'd be faithful to you. Father, bless us to this end, that we'd even be more like Christ, for we ask it in his name. Amen. The interesting thing that happens in Ruth chapter 4 is that we get a little twist. All of a sudden, from the third chapter, the threshing floor, the somewhat romantic scene where Boaz meets Ruth in the middle of the night, or Ruth actually comes and meets Boaz, climbs under his covers, and basically says, look, you are the kinsman redeemer. I need you to cast your skirt over me, or put your blanket over me, or to take care of me. And Boaz said, it will be as you ask. Now, at this point, he could have done a couple different things. He could have taken advantage of her, and no one known the difference. He's a man, she's a woman, she's from Moab. No one would have ever taken her word as anything. He doesn't take advantage of her. He could have simply said, well, you'd make a great wife. He could run off and married her and be done with it. In fact, that's what a romance novelist would have probably written in here somehow, that they would have had this wonderful romantic time and gone off and be married happily ever after. But instead, he says, look, go to sleep, child. My daughter, interesting he says that. Tomorrow, we'll get it all settled. One way or the other, someone will redeem you. He wakes up, he goes to the city gates, and this is interesting, he goes to the city gates, and he sits there and he waits. Now, you need to know that in the ancient Near East, the city gate was a very important part of the culture, a very important part of every town. This is the place where the elders would sit. Once men had become affluent, they had become faithful, they had expanded their farms, their crops, their livestock, well enough that they had many hands to take care of their things, and they didn't have to bother with the manual labor. They had earned a place at the city gate. And they would sit there in their usually older age with their cane or in their cloaks, and they would just sit in the shade, and they had built in, usually in, around the city gates in the front area, benches where these men would sit. And it was an important part of the city security, because as travelers would come to the town, they would say, hey, who are you? Are you worthy to come into our city? They would ask questions of them. And what the elders said mattered. A new businessman would come. In fact, that's where most of the commerce took place. Traveling businessmen, people from coming out of town, would set up their carts and they would sell their wares out at the city gate. People from within the city who had businesses would set up their businesses at the city gate. So people would come and go and do commerce. And the elders would make sure that no one was getting cheated and that the men were honorable and the women were honorable who were selling their wares. This was an important safeguard to the city. In fact, if you read throughout the Old Testament, you'll see several references to those who sat at the city gate. In Joshua chapter 20, which talked about the city of refuge. They counted on the city elders to make sure that people who were claiming refuge were worthy of receiving it. Then the Lord said to Joshua, say to the people of Israel, appoint cities of refuge of which I spoke to you through Moses, that someone who has killed someone else and has strikes any person without intent or unknowingly may flee to one of these cities. They shall be a city of refuge from anyone who tries to avenge their blood. They will flee to those cities and shall stand at the entrance of the gate of the city and explain their case to the elders who are seated there at the city gate. Then they shall take him into the city and give him a place, and he shall remain with them. They counted on the elders to rule justly and wisely, and they were part of the security of the city. Job 29, this is how he describes his life when he was blessed by God. Job says, when I went out to the city gate, when I prepared my seat in the square, the young men saw me and they stepped back in awe. The aged rose and stood and honored me And even the princes refrained from talking and laid their hand to their mouth when I approached. The voice of nobles was hushed, and their tongue stuck to the roof of the mouth when their ear heard that I was there. They called me blessed, and when they saw me, when their eyes made contact with me, they said, I am approved, because I have delivered the poor who cried for help and the fatherless who had none to help them. Proverbs 31 says this, an excellent wife who can find, she is far more precious than jewels. The heart of her husband trusts in her, and you have no lack of gain. Her husband is known in the gates when he sits among the elders of the land. It was an important part of the ancient Near Eastern world that in cities like the city of Bethlehem, there were elders who sat out there. When Boaz goes, he gets there before any of the elders are seated. He shows up and he waits. Listen how the biblical text tells the story for us. Now Boaz got up, he got to the gate, and he sat down there. And behold, you could say lo and behold, the Redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken previously when he had spoken to Ruth came by. So Boaz said, turn aside, friend, and sit down here. Now let me pause there. Do you remember in chapter 2 how the biblical writer tells us the story of how Ruth came upon Boaz's fields? It just so happened, it says. It just so happened that of all the fields in Israel and all the fields around the town of Bethlehem, Ruth begins to glean in Boaz's field, a man who could possibly serve as her kinsman redeemer. But not in this other man's field, and we'll find out in a second why not. Because Boaz had no wife, Boaz had no children, but what he did have was a big heart. He was kind, and he was gracious, and he was generous. And not only that, but as we see in this scene, he was a man of integrity. Now, we'd make a big mistake if we took the whole book of Ruth and we turned it into a character study on integrity or on industry, because Ruth was a hard worker, Boaz was a man of integrity. Those are great attributes, and we ought to have those attributes. A young woman, you ought to look for a man like Boaz. But that would be focusing on the minutiae when the story is clearly told to tie together God's glorious strands of redemption together in the lives of ordinary people. Boaz serves as a man of resolve, a man of integrity, a man of honor. This is what Boaz does. Instead of just simply saying, okay, Ruth, you be my wife, that'll be fine, I'll settle up with Naomi, everything will work out fine, he knows that there's another man who could lay claim to her. This man is clueless. He doesn't have any idea what's going on. Boaz never had to mention it to her at all. In fact, if you're reading through this and biting your nails, or if you're Ruth and Naomi at this point, you're saying, Boaz, what are you doing? Just keep it under the carpet here. Keep it under the wraps. Don't say a word. Don't let this other guy know. He already has kids. He already has land. He doesn't need any of this stuff. It's going to ruin the love story. What are you doing? But Boaz is a man of integrity. He knows there is someone else who has a closer claim to Naomi's descendants than he does, a closer kinsman who ought to serve as the Redeemer. And this is what he says to him. He said to the Redeemer, Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling a parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. So I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it, in the presence of those sitting here and the presence of the elders of my people. If you redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me that I may know. Now let's stop there. So here's the scene. Boaz is sitting there. The mist is still in the field. The sun's not quite up. He's the only one at the city gate. The first person who shows up, lo and behold, is the only other man who can claim Ruth, who can claim the belongings of Elimelech, who can continue his family name. And Boaz immediately recognizes God's in the middle of all this. And Boaz says to this man, have a seat. And then we see within a few moments, we don't know exactly how long, but we know within a short period of time, all of a sudden the elders take their place, 10 of them, sit down. And as they sit down there, now in their presence, Boaz makes this declaration. There is a woman, her name is Naomi, she's got land. And your opportunity as
a kinsman redeemer is that you can now increase your holdings. So here's what I'm telling you to do. Buy it. What a bold move. I mean, Boaz could have easily said, look, I know you're first in line, but look, I've fallen for his for Naomi, Naomi's daughter-in-law, Ruth. She's a looker. You know, I mean, she smells nice, and I really want to marry her. So please, let me buy the land. Let me be the kinsman redeemer. He doesn't say that. Because he trusts God, and because ultimately he wants to do what's right, he tells this man what Leviticus says you ought to do, what God's word says you should do. Buy the land. Take hold of this opportunity to increase your holdings. But then he says you also have a duty to fulfill. Look at verse 4. Here's how it continues. Buy it in the presence of those sitting here, in the presence of the elders of my people. If you redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not tell me that I may know, for there is no one besides you to redeem it, and I come after you. And so the man said, I will redeem it. Verse 5. Then Boaz said, but you need to know, the day that you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you acquire Ruth, the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance. There's a little catch. You just don't get to increase your holdings. This is kind of backwards. We look at marriage as a great opportunity and, you know, land and buying houses as a responsibility and a duty. It was the other way around back then. Land was a great opportunity and marriage was the duty. And so here's what he says. You're going to have to marry this girl. And so the man then says, I cannot redeem it for myself or I'll impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption for yourself, for I cannot redeem it. This is kind of interesting, verse 7. Now, as this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging, to confirm a transaction, she threw off his sandal and gave it to the other, and this was the manner of attesting in Israel. It's kind of an interesting way of exchanging land and property. Just give me your sandal, I'll give you mine, we're good to go. So when the redeemer said to Boaz, buy it for yourself, he drew off his sandal. Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, you are witnesses this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech, and all that belonged to Chilion and Mahlon, her sons. Also, Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife, to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance. And the name of the dead may not be cut off from among the brothers, from the brothers and his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among the brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses this day. And then we'll get to their response in a second. Bizarre, isn't it? Boaz, the great romantic type. I have now bought a piece of land. So tell me again, who are you going to marry? And I'm taking care of all this responsibility. And what about Ruth? And now I have bought Ruth because she's part of the package deal. And so why are you marrying her? Because I don't want the name of Elimelech to end. I want his family lineage to continue. Not a very romantic thing. When young couples come into my office and I ask them this question, so why do you want to get married? I've never yet heard said, because I want to make sure that the family name continues. And that among the city gates, people will proclaim that Elimelech and his family still have a standing and a place in the city of Bethlehem. But in those days, these things were important. Now there's an interesting little phrase that gets thrown in here. It also appears in the very first few verses of this book. They give us a clue as to why this book was written and when it was written. You can see here that the original readers would not have understood the whole exchange of the sandal. So we know for sure this was written several years, maybe even generations, after this event took place. And in the very beginning of the book, it starts with, in those days when judges ruled the land. So we know for sure that this book had to have been written after the days of the judges. So at least in the days when Saul was king, or maybe even when David had become king. In fact, most scholars would agree that the whole reason why this book was written was because David either was about to become king or had just become king. And people didn't know the backstory. You know, when you watch the Republican National Convention and you watch all the hype that goes on behind announcing who the candidates and the vice president, there's always backstory. You always get some backstory to fill it in. You remember when Clinton was running for president of the United States and he was getting nominated? The whole big thing was a man from hope. Do you remember that? And they made this big flowery display of who this man was because he was from hope. was Hope, Arkansas. So Hope, you know, but he's the man of hope. He's bringing hope. Now we have change on and all this stuff. But here's the point. There was political reason behind this book. People need to know who David was. David was not just some farmer's son. Jesse was an important man. Jesse was Obed's son, and Obed was Boaz's son. And God was with Boaz because God was with Naomi, because God brought Naomi Ruth. And without Ruth, Naomi would have been lost. In fact, to tie this whole thing together, the way the story ends is glorious, because the story begins with tragedy falling upon Naomi. She has a husband and she has two sons, but they have no food in the house of bread. So they leave Bethlehem and they go out to a godless place. They go out of the place of God to the wilderness, as it were, to Moab. And when they get there, her sons, instead of marrying good Jewish girls, girls who knew God, who feared God, who loved God, her sons marry two women from Moab. For 10 years, we're told in the first chapter, that Ruth was married to Naomi's son, and in 10 years, they had no children. So now, all Naomi has is one daughter-in-law, because the other daughter-in-law left, both her sons had died, her husband had died, and even the daughter-in-law she had was barren, because she couldn't have any kids. Naomi has nothing. So when she comes back to the city, she said, "Don't call me Naomi," which means pleasant. "Call me Mara," which means bitter, because I'm empty. I have nothing. I'm lost. I'm penniless. I have no hope. And then this story unfolds, how God, through Ruth's industry, through her courage, through her faithful responses, through Boaz, his integrity, his honor, his faithfulness, brings not only hope back to Naomi, but we get to this later scene. Let's read this together. "You are witnesses this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all I've bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and that belonged to Chilion and Mahlon, also Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife, to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses this day." Then all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make this woman who is coming into our house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem, and may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, and because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman." Let's pause there. Remember, Ruth, 10 years married, never had a single child. Absolutely bizarre in those days, because the main job of a wife was not only to take care of the house, was to provide, you know, future workers for work out in the field and for taking care of the livestock. It was absolutely crucial that a woman be able to bear children. 10 years she's married, no children. And then it continues. "So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the woman said, then all the women," remember the women who said, "Who is this? Could this possibly be Naomi? Look at her, she looks terrible." Now the same women in the town say, "The women said to Naomi, 'Blessed be the Lord, who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in all of Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher in your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to this child.' Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, 'A son has been born to Naomi.' They named him Obed, and he was the father of Jesse, the father of David." Let's stop there. What an amazing end of the story. Naomi goes away empty. She comes back bitter and sad and lonely. Can you imagine on that day when all of the women of the town gather around her and she's holding her grandson in her arms? And she says, "Not only that, I get to be the person who takes care of this baby every day. I'm going to be serving in my daughter-in-law's house as the nurse to this little boy. I was empty, and now my arms are filled with this blessing from God." Her life was fulfilled Now all the land that was supposed to belong to Elimelech probably had been put to the creditors, and so she wasn't even allowed in it, because remember, Ruth couldn't work in fields that belonged to Elimelech. She had to work in somebody else's fields. Now all those fields have been redeemed by Boaz. Their wealth has expanded, and now she has a home, she has a daughter-in-law, and she has a grandson. And here's the interesting thing. The townswomen name the child, and they name him Obed, the restorer of life, because God has restored to Naomi all that had been taken away. This is a glorious story. It's not just about hardworking women. It's not about men of integrity. And this was a hardworking woman, and Boaz was a man of integrity, and we should emulate that and copy those attributes in our life. This is a story of how God works all things for our good. We live in a day and age when things look absolutely overwhelmingly out of control. How in the world can God bring any good to us in the midst of all the bad things that are happening? This is a story to remind us that God works out all things for our good. I quoted to you last week from a great hymn, and I want to share all the stanzas with you today. It's called God Moves in a Mysterious Way. God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in unfathomable minds of never-failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds you so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. His purpose will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his works in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. Our God is good. He's going to take care of us. He's going to take care of you. He's working out all things for our good. This book has ministered to my soul in a very difficult time. Most of you know, we've had to let our assistant pastor go, and it's very hard. Here's the grand irony behind the whole thing. Adam was the one who argued with me, pleaded with me to preach this book. The very book that my soul needed, that we needed to make it through this time when Adam's sin had ripped a hole in our hearts. So God is good. He knows how to take care of his children. One of the things that I want to share with you before we come to the table is simply this. When Boaz, in this story, decides to take a wife, he does not run after her based upon his emotional response to her beauty. He doesn't act in a way that is driven by his hormones. He acts faithfully because he loves God and he wants to do what's right. And ultimately, he wants to do what's best for this woman. We're told in Scripture that husbands are to love their wives as Christ loves the church. Husbands, this is a challenge to you because it was a challenge to me. Here we have in Boaz a man who acts righteously. And it reminded me of something that I read one time from Dietrich Bonhoeffer. If you're not familiar with Dietrich Bonhoeffer, he was in jail for his faith. And he wrote to this young couple who he had been counseling just before they were getting married. And so this was the marriage sermon that was read at their wedding because he was in jail for his faith in Nazi Germany. This is what it said. Marriage is more than love for each other. It has a higher dignity and power, for it is God's holy ordinance through which he wills to perpetuate the human race and to declare how he loves the church. In your love, you see only your two selves in the world, but in marriage, you are a link in the chain of the generations and part of the story of redemption, which God causes to come and to pass to his own glory, as he calls us and others into his kingdom. In your love, you see only the heaven of your own happiness, but in marriage you are placed at a post of responsibility towards the world and mankind, and ultimately to God, to demonstrate what love really looks like. Your love that you feel is your own private possession, but marriage is more than something personal. It's a status. It's an office. Just as the crown is not merely the will to rule and makes one king, so marriage is not merely your love for each other that joins you together in the sight of God and man. As high as God is above mankind, so high is the sanctity, the rights, and the promise of marriage above the sanctity, the rights, and the promise of love. It is not your love that sustains marriage, but from now on, it will be your marriage that sustains your love for each other and demonstrates to the world Christ's love for the church. Ephesians chapter 5, husbands, love your wives as Christ loves the church. Here at this table before us, we see what that love looks like. God loved us so much, he didn't spare his only son, but he offered him up freely in our place so that he would take upon himself the sins and the shame and the punishment that was due us. And he tells us, and now, because of this great demonstration of love, how will he not also freely give you all things? What you really need, he is working for your good, for your joy. When we see our spouses, husbands, as you look at your wives, as you look at your husbands, don't you look at them and say, I will love you as long as you do what husbands are supposed to do or wives are supposed to do. Because Jesus doesn't say, I will love you as long as you act faithfully as my children. He says, no, my love will make you act faithfully as my children. I will love you in spite of your sin and through your sin and out of your sin. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, who gave himself up for her so he could present her to the Father without spot or blemish. There is a sanctifying power in heavenly love. Brothers and sisters, we should love each other like that. Not conditionally, not temporarily, but with the same kind of love our Father has shown us. For those of you who don't know this love, today's the day. Today's the day to receive a love that you can't even imagine, a love that will transform you, who will change you from the inside out. If you're on the outside looking in, today's the day. Now, as we pass the elements around, if you don't know for sure that you belong to God, or you've never prayed a prayer asking God to take away your sins and to put Christ's righteousness into your heart, to give yourself over to him as Lord and Savior and King and rule over you. If you can't claim Jesus Christ as your Savior, then do not come to these elements. But let them pass by today. Instead, come to Jesus. Bow your head, close your eyes. When everyone comes forward, sit in your seat. Just sit there and pray that God will save you. And those of you who are cherishing sin today, who don't want to give up that sin, who want to continue in your sin and your shame and your foolishness and your rebelling against God, don't come here. Don't come to this table. This is for repentant sinners. You stay in your seat and you pray for mercy and ask God to change your heart. But those of us who know we're sinners and completely unworthy of coming to this table except for God's grace, but because of his grace, we've been called here so that we may be nourished and strengthened, then come. Come and know that your God loves you, and he's working out all things for your good. Our God is good. So let's go to him now and let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you and we praise you for your love, your mercy, your grace. We thank you for the table of the Lord that's set before us, and we ask now that you would use it in a powerful way to sanctify us, to make us more like Christ, that you would drive out of us our inclination towards sin. You drive us away from the things that our souls want to hang on to, that our flesh wants to cherish. Help us to seek first your kingdom and its righteousness. And Father, drive away from us our foolish and petty and sinful thoughts and actions and loves. Help us, Father, not to hold on to lesser loves, but help us to lay hold of the great and glorious love that you have for us, and the great and glorious promises that you will work out all things for our good, that you take care of us, and that you use every event in our lives for our good, your glory, and our joy. Father, do this for us, that we would see afresh how good you are, that you would show us new things we've never seen about you, so we would praise you with all our hearts, that you would remind us of things that we've forgotten about your goodness and your grace and your mercy and your kindness and your forgiveness. Father, show us again that you're a good God and draw us closer to your heart, closer than we've ever been before. For we ask this in Christ's precious name. Amen. As our elders come forward and prepare this table, let me read to you from a letter that Paul wrote to the church in Corinth. I read it every time we take communion, but it's important to read it to you again today. This is what Paul said, because in the church of Corinth, they had been acting unfaithfully concerning the supper. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together for the Lord's Supper, it's not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that you have divisions among you, and I believe it in part, for there must be some factions among you in order that those who are genuine may be recognized and those who are false may be put to shame. When you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper that you have been eating. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another one gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? Absolutely not. For what I received from the Lord is what I also passed on to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks for it, he broke it, and he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup after eating, and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this, and as often as you drink of it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and you drink the cup, you will proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever, therefore, eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Each person should examine themselves then and eat of the bread and drink of the cup faithfully. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself." Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. It is sobering. We're reminded in this letter from Paul to the Corinthians that this is no light fare. This is no snack that we partake of simply because we want to participate in a religious rite. Father, we are reminded in your word that this is a high and holy sacrament, something you have given to the church to renew and strengthen our souls, but something that can also bring condemnation upon us if we treat our sins lightly. So, Father, help us to acknowledge our sins before you. Even those here this morning who should have repented and haven't repented of their sins, help them do it now, so that all who come forward today may eat and drink in a worthy manner. Father, we know that none of us here are worthy in ourselves. This is something you do for us. But we know that you also ask that we are at least honest about how unworthy we are and ask you for your mercy and your grace and your forgiveness. So, Father, forgive us. Make us worthy participants today, that you'd be glorified in the midst of the sacrament, and we would be blessed. Father, we know these are just common, ordinary elements of bread and juice, but your promise is that you transform them, not in a physical way, but you transform them into the very nutrients that our soul needs, that you nourish us, you strengthen us, and you make us more like Christ. So, Father, bless us in this way, in Christ's name. Amen. Our Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread and he broke it, as I now give this to you in his name, saying, "This is Christ's body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of him." In the same way, after they had eaten, the Lord Jesus took the cup, saying, "This cup is my blood shed for forgiveness of sins. It's a sign of the new covenant, that forgiveness has come. As often as you eat this bread and you drink this cup, you will proclaim my death until I come." Again, these common elements are simple bread and juice, but under Christ's blessing, they're our rich nourishment. There is no more expensive meal ever set than what's sitting before you right here. This cost the Lord of glory his very life. He suffered and bled and died to bring us the benefits of his crucifixion and resurrection. And we're told that through this sacrament, they're extended to us by his grace and love and mercy. So come forward and receive this blessing from Christ. The way we'll do it is the way we've always done it. We stand up one row at a time, come forward from the outside of each row, come up, pick up both the bread and the juice, go back to your seat. You'll hear the words of blessing from your elders and the deacons who are up here. Hold on to the elements until we're all served, and then we'll partake together. And remember, as we eat and drink this, we do this for the glory and honor of Christ. If you have a problem with gluten, there is one tray of gluten-free bread up here. You can just make your way past the elders, just picking up the juice and pick up a piece of gluten-free bread on your way back to your seat. And as you do this, be blessed by the Lord Jesus Christ. Come, taste and see that the Lord is good. Tis done, the great transaction's done. I am the Lord, and He is mine. He drew me and I followed on, charmed to confess the voice divine. Now rest my long divided heart, fix on this blissful thought, rest. With wine so sweet, who could ever part? For we're chosen on angels' bread to feast. High heaven, the heard, the solemn vow, the vow renewed shall daily hear, till in life's latest hour I bow and bless in death a bond so dear. My sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray, I woke, my dungeon flame with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, would die for me? Let us fix our eyes upon Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you not grow weary or lose heart. A righteousness from God, apart from the law, has now been made known to us. This is a righteousness to which the law and the prophets have testified, the righteousness that comes from God through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Christ Jesus as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in His blood. He did this to demonstrate justice, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did this to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus the law of the Spirit of life has set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, and that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. So Jesus says to us, come to me, all you are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your very souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry. He who believes in me will never be thirsty. Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth. Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink of His blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is real food, and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I in him. Just as the living Father sent me, I live because of the Father. So the one who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. This is the manna. Your forefathers ate manna and died, but he who feeds on this bread will live forever. Since then you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things, for you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. For when Christ, who is your life, appears, you will also appear with him with all joy in glory. It was the Lord Jesus Christ who gave of himself, who came to this world to offer himself as a sacrifice of atonement. This same Lord Jesus Christ stood, let me flip this around, stood at in the garden with Nicodemus, and he explained very carefully that it was solely by his grace, solely by his mercy, that we would have eternal life. For he said that the Holy Spirit would have to open blind eyes and unclog deaf ears so that they would be able to see and hear. He said, don't you understand, as an elder in Israel, that you must be born again? And then later in the same passage, he says, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. He who knew no sin became sin for us, so that in him we might become the very righteousness of God. I say that almost every time we take communion, but for that to truly sink in takes faith. It takes God's work in our hearts and minds to show us what it means that we become the very righteousness of Christ. The demonstration to this world of what God can do in broken people like us. He can change sinners into saints. He can change those whose inclination is to do only evil all the time into those who want to seek first the kingdom and its righteousness. For those of you who received this amazing grace, this transforming power, this forgiveness that has made you new from the inside out, come, taste and see that the Lord is good. Lord Jesus, we thank you. Even as we began this sacrament, my heart was pleading with you that you would remind me that I am unworthy to serve this communion, to be part of the sacrament. But by your grace, you have called me to this task, and you have made me fit and ready and able. Father, this is a miracle, a great work that you do for me. Father, I know you do the same for all those who came here today, who have partaken of the sacrament, that you're constantly working out your good, that you who began a good work in us will be faithful to complete it. Father, we thank you for this amazing grace and wonderful mercy. And we ask that this sacrament will be used by you to sanctify us, to make us fall deeper in love with you, to trust more fully in you, and that we be reminded over and over and over again that you're a God who loves and forgives and saves. Father, bless us to this end in Christ's name. Amen. I also read to you a stanza from Wesley's great hymn where he said that long his spirit lay fast bound in sin and nature's night, but God's eye diffused a quickening ray. He awoke and his dungeon, as it were, flamed with light. His chains fell off. His heart was free. He rose, went forth, and followed Jesus. That's the story of our lives, that God in his mercy shines his light of salvation into our lives. Our chains fell off. Our heart has been made free, and we rise and go forth and follow the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. All of you who desire to follow Christ, come and drink of his glorious grace in your lives. O Lord Jesus, we thank you that you have extended to us not only forgiveness, not only mercy, not only the promise that you separate our sins and its shame and its guilt and its penalty as far from us as the east is from the west, but you extend to us this high and holy calling to be your ambassadors, to serve in this world as a picture of what you can do. Those who are ready to give an answer for the hope that we have within us. Help us, Father, to serve well as ambassadors of Christ. Help us to be about the work of reconciliation that you've called us to, and use us mightily and powerfully in this way as we recollect how you have reconciled us to you. Show us again your grace, your mercy, your forgiveness, that we may show it to others. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.